19 through 21, and specifically considering God's way of spreading his gospel, the preaching of the word, and why it was that so many of Paul's countrymen did not embrace that gospel message. Paul, of course, has to deal with that fact. The gospel is being preached. This is the Messiah, the long-awaited one of Israel, great David's greater son. And yet when he came to his people, they did not receive him. Instead, they rejected him. The owner of the vineyard's son came to them, and they cast him out of the vineyard. And we have to ask ourselves, why did that happen? What was the reason for it? But before we turn to the words of Paul, let's turn to the Lord who gave these words to Paul, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join. Heavenly Father, I pray now, Lord, that you would help me to open up and to exposit your word for your people. Lord, we know that this message was not merely written to the church at Rome, although it was received by them with great gladness. But it was also written to us. It was written to the church in every age. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to understand your work, that you would help us to understand why it is not only that the Jews rejected their Savior, but why so many today continue to reject him. Help us also, though, to understand the importance of the messengers that you send, the preachers who you have sent out to bring the gospel to the nations of the world. Help me now, O Lord, to unfold these great mysteries, to handle them with care, and remind me, O Lord, that ultimately I must remember that Christ must increase, I must decrease, and let him get the glory in all things. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, the sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I want in particular, obviously, to preach on the entire section, but I'll be discussing in detail that wonderful statement drawn from Isaiah that Paul dwells on. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, kids, in the ancient world, they did not have email. They did not have the internet. They didn't have television, they didn't have radio, they didn't have faxes, they didn't have phones, they didn't have those old telegraphs they used to send Morse code messages on. They didn't even have a reliable mail system. So how did they get messages around? If there was a vitally important message that needed to go from one place to the other, how would they transmit it? Well, they used to send runners. Men would literally run with the message to the city to deliver the news to other people. Perhaps the most famous example of one of these messengers running to deliver an important message was an Athenian soldier by the name of Pheidippides. Now that trips off the tongue, doesn't it? Pheidippides. Well, anyway, he was very, very important. At the time of this Persian invasion, he was well known as a great runner, a man who had competed in the games time and time again. And so when they were looking for someone to carry news to Sparta, hey, the Persians have landed and we need your help to fight them off, they immediately thought, let's send Pheidippides. And so they gave him the task, and he was willing to take that message and run it to Sparta. Now, in doing so, he had to run 150 miles there and back. And he managed to do that in 2 days. Now, just doing that, we would say that's a great accomplishment. 150 miles? I mean, think about that. Running 75 miles a day? I think that's right, isn't it? 75 miles?
Yeah, I got it. Okay. Joy's nodding. She's my math check expert there.
He did that, and we would expect that coming back, they would say, okay, Pheidippides, take a break, rest. But Pheidippides was quite the patriot. He came back, and then he participated in the actual battle against the Persians after returning from giving the news to Sparta. Well, his story doesn't end there. What happened was, of course, the Greek army wins this amazing victory against the Persians. They managed to destroy their army on the plain of Marathon, and they win this great victory. But, of course, the Athenians didn't know that. Marathon was miles away from the city of Athens. So the people in the city, all they had heard was that the Persian army, the largest army on earth at the time, has landed. And they were wondering, is our city going to be sacked? Do we need to evacuate? The city was on the verge of panic. So it was vital that when the battle was won, that the news should be brought back to the city. There was no reason why the city should not be caught up in the joyful celebrations that the army was going through at that point in time. So the question is, who's going to carry the message to Athens that we've won the day? And of course, Pheidippides' hand goes up, and everybody says, oh yeah, of course, let's send him again. So Pheidippides ends up running the 25 miles to Athens to deliver that message. That, of course, is where we get the name of the marathon run. Now, what happened to Pheidippides, I hope, doesn't happen to most of you if you ever run a marathon. He reached the city of Athens, and by that time, he was so exhausted, he only managed to get out one word, Nainikikamon. And what Nainikikamon means is, we have won. Now, he got that word out, and then he died of exhaustion on the spot. Now, certainly on that day, if we had considered all of the feet in the city of Athens, Pheidippides' feet would probably have been the worst in the city. They would have been a shocking sight at that point, especially considering that at that point in time, kids, they didn't have Nike sneakers. They used to run barefoot, if you can believe it, over all sorts of terrain. I mean, think about it. He had this incredibly long run to Sparta. Then he had come back and he had fought a battle, and then he had another run back to Athens after the battle was won. And you can imagine how dirty and gory and sorry and smelly and blistered his feet must have been by the time he arrived in the city. And yet on that day, I dare say, there were no feet in the city that were as beautiful to the people as the feet of Pheidippides. And not because they were particularly shapely or lovely or anything like that. They were beautiful feet because of the message that they had carried. The message of their deliverance had been brought to them by those feet. We have won. You are safe. You are saved from your great enemies, the Persians. That is what made the feet, those dirty, sorry, smelly feet of Pheidippides, beautiful on that particular day. Now, Paul picks up this message, this theme of the feet of a messenger who bears glad tidings, who bears good news, and how beautiful they are. He uses a quote not from Greek history. He uses a quote actually that preceded the story of Pheidippides. It's from Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That message of salvation was something that the Jews would enjoy a little of when the messengers came to tell them that they were being allowed to go back to the city of Jerusalem. You remember Isaiah had made this prophecy before the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, and certainly before they were allowed to return to their city and to rebuild it and to rebuild the temple, to go back to their homeland, to be allowed to do that. That was great good news. But primarily, Isaiah 52:7 is not speaking merely of the return to the Holy Land. They're being set free from their exile in Babylon. It speaks mostly of the salvation that was coming, the great good news that the Son of God would come, that Jesus would be born in the city of Bethlehem, David's city, and bring salvation. Now, that message of salvation was brought to the Jews, not just by prophets, but by Christ himself. Jesus came, and you remember he went to the synagogue, and he opened up the scroll, and he read, and he told them that the day had come when the Messiah that they had been waiting for, the one who would be the light to the Gentiles, that he was standing in their midst, that their Messiah had come. And they should have been overjoyed by this. And yet they were not. After Jesus preached that synagogue sermon in his own hometown, Nazareth, the first thing they wanted to do was throw him off the cliff. Because they thought to themselves, this cannot be the Messiah. This cannot be the one whom we have been waiting for. Who does this man think he is? This is blasphemy. A man making himself God in our midst. And yet it was quite the reverse. God had made himself man in their midst and had brought that message to them. But they did not receive it. And then, of course, Jesus sent out his apostles to the cities of Jerusalem. And by and large, they did not receive their message. And then there were the apostles who went out into all the world bringing that great good news. And yet again, the Jews did not receive this message. And this was good news. This was the greatest of news. The news that men can be saved. The news that men can have peace with God, not through some sort of ridiculous works that no one can achieve, but by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, by putting their faith and trust in Him. The message told them they could have salvation from their sins. They could be redeemed. They could be saved. Now, if the news of a city being saved from physical destruction is good news, and the feet of a messenger who brings the good news that the enemy has been destroyed, the city is saved, if those feet are beautiful, how much more beautiful then should be the feet of a messenger who brings the good news that God has become the redeemer of his people, who brings the good news that he has come to earth, that he has been born of a woman, born under the law, that he has kept that law perfectly, and like the Lamb of God who he was born to be, he has gone and been sacrificed for their sake. How beautiful should the feet of the messengers who pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How beautiful those feet should have been. And yet think of what happened to those messengers. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist proclaimed those words, and yet he was beheaded by King Herod. And then his apostles, one by one, they too died for that message. To be saved from having your city sacked was a great message. To be saved from burning for eternity in hell was an even greater message, and yet these men were despised for it. Paul's countrymen, the vast majority of them did not receive the message with joy, and the feet of those messengers were not beautiful to them. But why? Why was that the case? Well, before we consider why that was the case, let's back up in this verses to verses 14 and 15. Let's talk about what Paul has established here. First, he says, or he's already told us in Romans, that being saved depends not on our own works, not on our own efforts, not even on our own heritage, which nation we were born in, which family we were from. What determines whether or not we are saved is whether we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we are willing to call him Lord and Savior, whether we're willing to bow the knee, whether we're willing to confess with our lips and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord. If we will do that, if we have done that, then we've been united to Jesus by faith, and we have salvation. But Paul makes the point that people aren't going to call on Jesus Christ. They're not going to make that true profession of faith if they don't believe in him. And you're not going to believe in Jesus if you've never heard of Jesus. I mean, think about it. Those of you who do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe on Jesus because someone told you about him. Now, it could have been a pastor, it could have been your parents, could have been your friends, could have been somebody on the radio, somebody who handed you a tract, but somebody told you about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul establishes this concrete principle. I mean, it's just logical that in order for people to be saved, there has to be a preacher. There has to be somebody who tells the good news. But that's not all that's necessary for belief to occur. I mean, the Jews had heard that message. Paul had gone into the synagogues. He had told them that the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah, had come, that his name was Jesus Christ. This had been preached in Jerusalem. And yet the response of so many was, somebody shut these men up. Somebody stop them from telling this awful message. The vast majority had heard the message but did not believe it. Now why? Why, when the message was being preached, were people not believing? And here I'm grateful to R.C. Sproul for his analogy where he talks about the difference between something that is necessary and something that is sufficient. He talks about how preaching is necessary for faith, but it is not sufficient for faith. Well, what does he mean by that? Let me give you a quote from Sproul. He says this, "Earlier I distinguished between a necessary condition and a sufficient condition. A necessary condition for igniting a fire is the presence of oxygen. If all the oxygen is removed, the flame goes out. Thankfully, oxygen is not a sufficient condition for a fire. Otherwise, every time we draw in a breath of air, we should set our lungs on fire. A sufficient condition is one in which something need only be present for the effect to take place. If we apply that to what Paul is saying, the preaching of the word is a necessary condition for faith, but it is not a sufficient condition. You can have faith without it, or rather, you can't have faith without it, but you can have unbelief even with it." So he's making the point that in order for people to believe, there has to be the preaching of the gospel, but the preaching of the gospel alone is not enough to cause people to believe. So if their hearts are not disposed to receive the message with gladness, then they aren't going to be happy about it. They're not going to believe it. They're not going to believe in Jesus Christ. And let me give you an example of how that might play out with the example of Pheidippides. Let's say you did live in Athens, like all the other Athenians. But let's say that secretly you hated your Athenian neighbors. Let's say you were secretly in the service of Xerxes, the Persian king. He was the one who you gave your allegiance to. Well, as Pheidippides approached and the rumors began to spread, it seems like it's good news. He's running like somebody who is bringing good news to the city. And the joy of the Athenians began to grow. And then you heard a report that Pheidippides had said that the Athenian army, against all odds, had beaten the Persians. And there you are, surrounded by your shouting, yelling, happy Athenian neighbors, and yet you are crushed inwardly. Your heart is filled with rage because the king whom you loved, the king whom you serve, has been defeated. So the news that's good news to the Athenians is actually bad news to you. Same message, tremendously different reaction. And what's the difference? The difference is your heart. The news that made the Athenians rejoice would make you angry. And I want you to know this is what happens when the gospel is preached to this very day. Those whose allegiance is not to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are intractably opposed to him, those who serve another king, when they hear the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, they remain opposed to him. Their teeth gnash. They get very, very angry. They hate that message. They oppose that message, and the feet of the messengers are not beautiful to them. Now, I don't think that today there are too many servants of Xerxes left. So who is it that people are serving who is opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ? And why is it that when they hear the story of Jesus, the Son of God, dying for their sins, that instead of it making them happy, it makes them angry? Well, let's go take a look at Ephesians 2. Go ahead and turn ahead, if you would. Let's see who these people are serving and why it makes them angry instead of happy. We read in Ephesians 2, and keep in mind that this is a universal declaration. This speaks not just to a particular group of men, not just the people in the Ephesian church, but to all men. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is the thing that most people will never acknowledge, that prior to being saved, prior to becoming servants of God, whose servant were we? We were servants of the prince of the power of the air. Now, who is that? That's the devil. It was his will we did. And we were opposed to Christ and his kingdom. I still remember to this day how much the gospel made me angry. How much what I'm preaching to you today would have infuriated me. You're standing there and telling me I'm a servant of the devil? How dare you? Just because I'm a free thinker. Just because I know the way things really are and I don't believe your silly myths. Just because I don't accept these things, oh, I'm a servant of the devil. How dare you say these things to me? Why, people like you shouldn't be allowed to say these things. Away with such a man from the earth. I understand very well the rage that people experienced when they heard that there was no other name under heaven by which men might be saved, which is what the apostles were declaring. And why the good news to them was bad news, because my heart was dead and stony. And what was really good news was really bad news to me. And yet, what Paul tells us is that God had been patient. And he had continued. Now, you and I, when we're told we have to deliver a message to somebody who doesn't want to hear it, there's a certain natural reluctance, perhaps, especially, you know, when we tell, for instance, our children that they have to go and deliver a message to their grandfather or someone that we know, like, for instance, it's dinner time and nap time's over now, Grandpa, and we need to go to the table and, rah, 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 you know, the response that sometimes we give. And the child has a certain reluctance to knock on the door. Why? Well, because they don't think that the message is going to be well received. And that's been the experience of many, many Christians throughout the ages. The message is not well received. And so you might be tempted not to deliver the message if it's not going to be well received. But God has been patiently entreating his people, bringing that message to them again and again, sending them prophets who told them the truth, even though they were despised, kicked out, sometimes put to death. Paul makes the point that the response of the people was so often stubborn disobedience, and yet the offer continued to be made, even though all of God's entreaties were stubbornly and angrily refused. So what was going on? What was going on was not a problem of knowledge. It wasn't that they didn't know the gospel. It wasn't that the scriptures weren't clear as to how they were to be saved. It wasn't that Jesus didn't make it abundantly clear in word and deed that he was indeed the Messiah. It's not like he was one of these guys who came to earth and he merely told men, yeah, I'm the chosen one, I'm the anointed one. I found these golden plates. Oh, you can't see them. But I've translated them behind a cover using spectacles, which you can't see them either, I'm afraid, in Reformed Egyptian, which is a language nobody's ever heard of. It wasn't like he did these things. Paul makes this point when he's preaching to Festus. He says, you know, these things weren't done in the corner. In other words, they weren't done removed from men's sight. Jesus came and he raised people from the dead. Jesus came and he gave sight to the blind, something that no one in the Old Testament had ever done, not even the greatest of their prophets. Jesus came and he rose from the dead. And men couldn't even deny that. Peter preaches that Jesus is arisen on Pentecost. He preaches that this one whom they didn't believe in has risen from the dead. And men can't, you know, run to the tomb and say, no, we've got his body, here it is. Because he had arisen. And yet they still did not believe. It wasn't a problem of knowledge. The problem was the will. The problem was the heart. The problem was, I don't want to believe.
not I don't have sufficient evidence to believe. Now, in apologetics, we need to remember this. As we present evidences for the Christian faith, we need to remember that evidences alone will never be sufficient to change the hearts of men. And sometimes I forget that myself. I think that if I construct a good enough argument, if I just reason using geometric logic and get all the pieces in place, that people will say, oh yes, now I see Jesus is the Son of God and I should believe in him, therefore I will. But it doesn't work that way. I remember a conversation I had with one of my relatives in which he kept trying to say that he didn't believe the gospel because he didn't believe that the New Testament documents were really written by Jesus' apostles. He believed that they were written much, much later, that they were constructions and fabrications, that they were myths, and that people had put them together to tell a nice story, and that people shouldn't really believe in these things. And so I went back and I said, no, these things really were written in the first century. And I put together all of the evidence that I could get my mind around to present to him. One by one, he would present this objection. And I would say, no, that's not the case. And I talked about, for instance, how the New Testament documents have a better record of attestation, more copies than any other ancient book. I made the point that, you believe in Socrates, and yet you believe that this person, Jesus, was mythical, yet there is far more evidence to believe in Jesus Christ objectively than there is to believe in Socrates. I went through these things again and again and again. But at the end of the day, even though he'd run out of arguments to bring against the New Testament documents, he still would not believe. Finally, I backed up and I said, let's stop arguing about the documents themselves. I said, here's the fact. The apostles believed what they saw, what they heard, what they testified to, what they died for. The question is, do you believe what the apostles believed? Are you willing to believe? That's the problem. And the answer, of course, was no. He was not willing to believe. It's not knowledge, brothers and sisters. The problem is the heart. And the same was true with Israel. As Paul said, Israel couldn't plead ignorance. They'd been sent these heralds of salvation again and again. They'd seen these amazing things. I mean, imagine what happened on Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They have, the prophets of Baal, 400 of them leaping around like crazy men, calling out to their God just to start a tiny fire underneath a sacrifice. And yet they can't do it. Elijah speaks and there's a thermonuclear explosion in their midst. Not only the sacrifice is consumed, the altar is consumed. And yet the people, there's no wide reformation. They go back to their idols. They had evidence that was irrefutable, and yet it didn't bring about that massive change of heart. And they had been told, they'd been given Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. The amazing thing is these are in the Old Testament, but they're some of the most graphic depictions of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they occurred hundreds of years before he went to the cross. And yet, when that message was preached to them, they did not consider the feet of those messengers beautiful. They didn't consider Jesus' feet beautiful either. Turn in your Bibles to John 12. John gives this lament, speaking of the unbelief that followed the ministry of Jesus Christ. Once again, we have miracles being performed, and yet no belief following. John 12:37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now the him he was speaking of is the Lord Jesus Christ. But Isaiah made it clear that the reason that they didn't believe was that their hearts were hardened. And that's the natural state of the human heart. It is not inclined to believe. It is not, to use the title of a recent book, willing to believe by nature. We are inclined to disbelieve. We are inclined to reject. And this didn't take God by surprise. It was part of his plan. Moses, in fact, prophesied that their apostasy would occur, that they would reject their Lord and Savior. But then he said that the Lord would provoke them to jealous anger. And how would he do that? He would do it by blessing the Gentiles with salvation. Way back in Deuteronomy 32:21, Moses wrote these words: "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not a god. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols," speaking of the people of Israel. "But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation." Now, these Gentiles, these nations, are void of understanding. Why? Because they hadn't been, unlike Israel, given the oracles of God. They had not been given the blessing of having the scriptures, that is, the Old Testament. But they would be given, and that freely, by God's mercy, be given the blessing of salvation. Their hearts would be made ready in due time to receive the message of salvation. And because of that, because their hearts were made ready to receive it, they received it gladly, despite the fact that they hadn't previously been people who were part of God's covenant community. Now, there is an ongoing parallel to that. Sometimes one of the saddest things to see is when the children of the church, they hear the tidings of salvation, they hear it continuously, and yet they remain unmoved by it. Even though they are members of the covenant community, even though they've been told these things, the promises have been opened up to them, yet they treat these things as contemptible. And you see how that's going on, and what makes it more tragic is others outside the church are being brought in. One of the things that made me most confused initially and then saddest was when I went to seminary, and I found that very often it was the guys like me who had come in from the outside who were really trying to play catch-up, trying to memorize all of these scriptures that we'd never learned as children, to figure out which way the Bible goes, and which is the Old and the New Testament and so on. That we had the zeal, that we had the love. We who had been afar off had been brought near. And the mercy was exquisite. It was wonderful. You would read, there would be a professor reading the word in class, and you would be crying because these were the words of your salvation. And yet the children of the church, they would always be asking about, how we can make the church more worldly. And it made me so sad, because here they had grown up surrounded by a treasure house, surrounded by the promises of the gospel. And yet the things that intrigued them most were the worthless trinkets and baubles of the world. Now, kids, don't let that be the case with you. I know it's difficult to value gold if you've been raised in a gold mine. But the fact is that the preaching of the word is the most precious thing on earth. The church so often engages in other activities that have no eternal value. Sometimes the most important thing to a particular church is the softball team, or the exercise regimen, or programs here and there that have no relation whatsoever to the gospel. And that's what they pour their heart and soul in. But those things, while they may be in one sense desirable, they have no ability to save souls. They are not the message of the gospel. Jesus did not say, go out into all the nations and form really cool softball teams. Do a good job. He said to go out into all the world and make disciples of the nation, and we do that by preaching the gospel. That is the main calling of the church, and if we forget that, we have lost what we are supposed to be doing. Now, let me give you a few applications. In the transmission of the gospel, this may seem simple, but while gospel preaching is vital, while it is absolutely necessary, something that is also absolutely necessary for people to be converted is the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the working of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts, converting them, changing them inwardly, then the gospel presentation will fall on deaf ears. It's not merely the words that transform. And so being converted is not merely a process of an intellectual change of mind. It is more properly a change of heart. It is something that is not merely natural, but supernatural. Let me give you a great example of that, especially in the way that it worked with the application of the gospel to the Jews. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Now, Paul and Barnabas have been preaching the gospel message. And we read this. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And then verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Now this is critical, note this. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What happened there? The gospel was preached to all. Paul did not raise his hand and say, now look everybody, this gospel here is only for the Gentiles. You Jews, you can just stop listening right now. And he didn't do the reverse. He didn't say, this gospel concerns the Messiah, Jesus, who is the Savior of the Jews only. So you Gentiles, this offer does not apply to you. He preached Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, the Savior of every nation, tribe, tongue. He preached the gospel promiscuously, indiscriminately, saying that whosoever believed could be saved. But note that while the offer is made to all, not all gratefully receive it. Who alone receives it? And the answer is those appointed to eternal life. Who are these people? They are the elect. You see, when the gospel is preached, as it has been today, there's a general call that goes out to all men, an offer of salvation that's extended to the entire world. But within that gospel offer, there is also an effectual call. And what happens is the Holy Spirit effectually calls those who have been appointed to eternal life through the preaching of the word. Jesus Christ put it this way. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And that is what happens when the gospel is preached. The Holy Spirit goes forth with that drawing, calling power. It changes hearts and it brings them to Christ. They are made willing to believe in the day of God's power. The gospel then is kind of like a magnet that separates the wheat from the chaff. Magnets don't separate wheat from chaff. Let me actually change that analogy slightly. It changes base. It shows us the difference between ferrous metals and non-ferrous metals, iron metals and non-iron metals. If you have a box of different kinds of bolts and screws and so on, nails, if you want to find out the ones that are made of steel, you pass a magnet over it, and the steel ones are drawn out. So too, when the gospel is passed over the people, when the gospel is preached, the elect are drawn out by it. That's the only way we can tell the difference between the elect and the non-elect. The elect come to faith. The elect believe because God calls them. And I want to make this point. It's vitally important. That's the only way we can know. Because you can look at somebody living a lost and sinful life, plunged into things that you couldn't even think of doing. And you might be tempted to look at that person and say, that person will never believe. And yet, the gospel is proclaimed, and that person who you never thought would believe, that person who you were certain was a reprobate, they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a living example of that. You don't need to look any further than that. But the Bible also is filled with men who were in similar conditions. Tax collectors. What could be worse than a collaborator with the Roman government who handled filthy money and spent all of his time dealing with these awful, oppressive, unregenerate, filthy people? And yet Jesus walks up to Matthew Levi, a tax collector, an outcast from his own people, a shame wherever he showed his face. And he says, follow me. And Matthew gets up and he leaves his table and he leaves his money and he leaves everything and he follows Christ. And why? Because his heart was changed. Because the gospel had that effectual drawing power that called him out. Because God had said before the beginning of time, Matthew I love. And it set his grace upon him. And it made certain that in the fullness of time, that man would be drawn. Now, there is great good news in this. This is my second application. Note that Paul says, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. What does that mean? That means that countless men and women and children who have not been looking for God have been found by him and have been brought to faith. Paul, he's on his way to Damascus. He's not there to preach a revival sermon. He's going to persecute the church. And yet that is the place that God found him and changed him forever and called him to be not only his by faith, but also his disciple to the Gentiles. This is the great good news of we love him because he first loved us. And he goes out and he seeks out the wandering sheep, not just of Israel, but from out throughout the world. Therefore, never lose hope. You may have children who have wandered afar. You may have relatives who are so disinterested in the gospel that they would rather literally, I don't know, play tiddlywinks in a fire than hear you preach the gospel to them. That may be hyperbole, but I have met people who would rather do anything on earth than hear the gospel proclaimed. And yet they are not too far for God to call them with his mighty drawing power. As I said, I was not looking for Jesus when he found me. Paul was not looking for Jesus when he found me. And so many others have been called from that situation. It's often been my experience that the religious searchers are the least likely to be drawn. The people who are just, I love this experience of dabbling in all sorts of different religions, searching, 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 but never really interested in finding. Brothers and sisters, God is sovereign. That should be a great assurance to you. It means you can preach the gospel to the hardest heart on earth and know that while it is impossible for you to change their minds, God can do it. So don't depend upon logical arguments or compulsions. You know, there's so many ways that we try to gimmick people into the Christian faith. Just preach the word. Preach the word and depend upon the Holy Spirit and be in prayer. That is the most effective thing you can do. Well, let me close with this consideration. What about my feet today? Just come back from the beach. There's probably still sand between my toes. They've never been particularly attractive, and I didn't even shine my shoes. Not beautiful feet by any measure of aesthetic standing. But what about them? Are they ugly or beautiful today? Have you received the message with gladness or boredom, or worse, discontent? Are the feet of the messengers who proclaim the gospel to you, are they ugly or beautiful? The difference between those feet being ugly or beautiful won't be any aesthetically pleasing nature of the feet. I've met some preachers with pretty ugly feet. What will make the difference to you is the state of your heart. Have you received the message with joy? Was it to you today, hearing the gospel proclaimed that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, was that as good a message to you today as it was for the Athenians hearing from Pheidippides that they had won this great and incredible battle against the Persians? Or was it to you something of no great interest? Brothers and sisters, if you hadn't heard the gospel, you might have some small excuse. But friends, you have heard the word preached, but how have you heard it? Did you hear it with joy? Did you hear it saying, this is a beautiful message. This is the good news of my salvation. Even if it wasn't the first time you'd heard it, was it again a joy to your heart? Or was it something that you received with boredom and disinterest? Was it something you slept through? Are you only waking up now? What was he talking about? Friends, the gospel, is it a beautiful feet message? Or is it an ugly feet message? I know it sounds like Dr. Seuss, but that's really the heart of the matter. Because the ambassadors for Christ, they do have beautiful feet, but do you see them that way? Hear this last pleading from Paul. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Receive this news as the good news of a messenger of Jesus Christ. Let's go before God our Father. We do thank you, O Lord, that while our feet may be physically ugly, they can become beautiful when they are carrying the good news, the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. I do thank you that you sent him into the world to die for our sins. Help us, O Lord, to put our trust and our faith in him, to turn from the world and to turn from our prior allegiance to the devil and all of those things that captivated our heart that is of no value whatsoever. And help us to trust in him, knowing that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Help us, O Lord, to walk by faith in this world and not by sight, and to hear your word gladly and to pass it on to others. O Lord, I do pray particularly for the children this day. I pray, Lord, that the message has come to them with beautiful feet, and that they would respond eagerly and with great joy at the news of their salvation. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.